Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence as you've welcomed us into your life, into your love, into your kingdom. We pray now that you would speak. We are your servants, we are your children, and we are listening. Would you help us to hear and obey? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, during the sort of the tail end of one of the various phases of the pandemic, I got really sick. And I thought I had COVID, so I went to a little clinic and took a test, didn't have COVID, but I did end up having a really bad case of bronchitis. It was so nasty. I remember, I think you, Robin, were the one that were like, gosh, please go get that checked out. Your cough is gross. And true Robin fashion, you know. So that was just a bonus. But I went, and she was right. I was really sick, and I had bronchitis. But while I was there, the doctor was like, you have bronchitis, but I'm actually more concerned about something else. She's like, your BMI is really high, and you're basically like 25 pounds overweight. And I'm just concerned about your overall health. She's like, you need to lose some weight. And I was like, I don't even know this doctor. Who did she think she is telling me that I came for bronchitis, not for I need to lose some weight. And you know, when you go to the doctor to get clarity, right? But when you get clarity, the problem is then it leads to this decision point where there has to be confrontation. And there's really only two options. One, I confront reality and I deal with myself as I really am. Or secondly, I confront the doctor and the diagnostic and I resist reality and I order more tests and I ask for more. You ever done that? Like ordered additional tests, even though you knew you were wrong. You're just like, I don't want to face the reality of this. It's just easier to live in denial. And so we order more tests and we pretend as if the diagnosis is not there. It sort of feels like that's where we're at. Like Matthew's sort of doing that. Like Matthew's giving us all of these pictures and scans of the Pharisees, and Jesus has been really clear about who he is and what he's about, and Matthew continues to give us all these stories. Like, are you tired yet of the Pharisees? This is like our 10th message on the Pharisees, so I'm going to sort of pull all this together because we're coming to the end of this this section here in chapter 12, this series of confrontations that really started back in chapter 9 and sort of reaching its climax here in chapter 12, and we'll put this aside and come back to the Pharisees later. But it feels sort of like that with the Pharisees. Jesus has got this series of confrontations with them. They've been triggered here in chapter 12 by Jesus healing a disabled man and a demon-possessed man. And they're activated because he's challenging their traditions. He's challenging their authority. He's challenging their categories for how God works. And so they're sort of like angry, petulant children. They have this reactivity. They get so mad at Jesus that Miles talked this through last week that they even accuse him of having a demon. That's one of the oldest tricks, is people that are sort of in league with the demonic accusing other people of being in league with the demonic. And so they accuse Jesus of being possessed by demons. They sound like kids who like are accusing their parents of hating them because they're just trying to get them to eat their vegetables. And you know, you hate me. Really? It's just broccoli, you know? And that's sort of this exchange feels that way with the Pharisees. And so rather than surrendering to Jesus and just accepting the diagnostic, they resist reality and they confront the doctor, right? And essentially here what we have is a story of them calling for another test. It's not enough. And they don't receive reality as it actually is. And so they respond to Jesus after these healings. They come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Teacher, show us a sign." Matthew scholar Janine Brown points out that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are the primary ones who refer to Jesus in the book of Matthew as teacher. You'll see this in chapter 9, 22, and chapter 16 and 22. There's a contrast, though. Matthew places Lord on the lips of characters who respond positively to Jesus, while teacher is used for those who are antagonistic or apathetic towards Jesus. So that's a sort of signal of how where their hearts are at. And so they say, "Teacher, show us a sign." What is a sign? Why are they asking for a sign? Dale Bruner says this. His commentary on Matthew is very helpful. He says, "A sign was divine documentation for a Jew that a person spoke for God. The usual difference between a sign and a miracle was that signs came immediately from heaven, while miracles happened immediately on earth. To put the matter graphically, a sign appeared in the sky, a miracle on earth. And while miracles could be done by all kinds of people, signs were given only to the divinely authorized. And this isn't the only time in the book of Matthew that you'll see. There's actually a pattern that emerges throughout Matthew, and here's the basic pattern. Jesus performs a healing or a miracle, or he casts out a demon, and then that's immediately followed by the Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking for another test, asking for a scan. They ask for a sign. Or if you look here at Matthew chapter 16, again, following Jesus healing these large crowds of marginalized people, following this miracle of Jesus multiplying leftover scraps of food to feed thousands of hungry people, immediately then in chapter 16, verse 1, we read this: the Pharisees and Sadducees approached and they tested Jesus, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, after thinking a lot about the Pharisees here over the last several months, here is sort of my summary of what I think is going on with the Pharisees. They are experiencing all of these powerful, life-transforming miracles firsthand. Like, they are in the room, they're watching it happen. And I think what's happening inside of them is immediately there is a fear-based response that's activated. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Something that doesn't fit your category all of a sudden evokes just a deep fear. I mean, they are watching going, whoa, this is different. We are in the presence of something much more powerful, this healer who is bringing real and deep transformation, something we've never seen before, something that reaches back into our memory as a people and is bringing forward something that is just a deep ache. Like, there's something different, a man who's healing chronic diseases, who's healing physical conditions, who's casting out demons, who is performing miracles like the great prophet Moses. And I think immediately they're afraid. They're afraid because they know that they are in the presence of somebody who is going to expose what's going on inside of them. Like a good surgeon, Jesus, when he heals, he cuts deep to remove the source of infection. And I think they begin to be aware that there is an infection inside of them, and they know that they're gonna be exposed. They know they're gonna have to go under the knife. And so this seeking of signs is really just a fear-based vulnerability dodge, right? They have a choice. Do we open ourselves to the healer, or do we double down on our own framework? This is classic defense mechanism, right? That they are using to distance themselves, to deflect Jesus and distance themselves from drawing near and experiencing intimacy with Jesus. And they're doing it out of protection, right? Self-protection. They're protecting this inner corruption, this inner infection, this fragile sense of self that they sort of carry around. Externally, right? I mean, this is the MO of the Pharisees. Externally, they've curated this image. They've performed an identity of a Torah-observant Jewish leader, right? They care deeply about the Sabbath. They put boundaries, the right boundaries up around dietary laws and purity rituals. But it's really not real transformation. It's sort of a pseudo-transformation. You know what I mean by pseudo-transformation? It's like a surface-level behavioral transformation that's not connected to their hearts. Because internally, Jesus keeps saying their hearts and their motivations are compromised. So externally, it looks beautiful, but internally, it's dead. Matthew 23, Jesus says this about the scribes and Pharisees: woe to you, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, you can't even see what you're doing. First clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, nicely decorated graves, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is saying you're trying to cleanse your evil with more evil. You're trying to cleanse what's wrong with more wrong. It reminds me of this classic Banksy street art, right? Of him, this is on a wall. This is wall art here. And he takes graffiti and he's spraying graffiti over top graffiti. And he's just layering graffiti on top of graffiti. And when you layer graffiti and you try to whitewash with graffiti, it doesn't clean off the graffiti. It just makes more layers of graffiti. And he's saying, this is you. You're trying to cover up the brokenness and the evil inside of you. And you're doing it wrong. And so instead of confronting the evil inside of them, they're just layering it on more thickly. They are papering over their need for deeper transformation. And so Jesus says, they test him with a sign. They demand a sign. They are demanding more from God. This is the heart of sign seeking, demanding more from God than they're willing to give of themselves. Demanding more from God and giving less of themselves. Choosing pride and cover up over vulnerability and openness to God. You see, the Pharisees want Jesus' power, but they want it on their own terms, they want it for their own agenda. But what they're ignoring throughout the Gospel of Matthew is they're ignoring the transforming presence of Jesus. That is sign-seeking. It's asking for more from God. It's wanting the power while ignoring the presence because it's too risky. And ironically, this isn't the first time we've heard this language of testing, right, in the book of Matthew. If you remember back to the early chapters of Matthew, who else tested Jesus in the wilderness? Satan, right? Satan has this scheme, this strategy of fear and testing God. This strategy of fear and hiding and testing God in the face of our vulnerabilities and our shame goes all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, right? Remember Adam and Eve, faced with their own limitations, faced with their own vulnerability, the evil one comes to them and tests them and says, did God really say? Can you really trust God with your vulnerabilities? God's holding out on you. Is God really good? This is the fundamental strategy of the enemy. And in Genesis 3:10, we read, just like the Pharisees, we hid because we were afraid. When we're afraid to confront the evil inside of us, we hide. And we can cloak that in all kinds of sophisticated language, right? We can cloak that in all kinds of requests for the sensational, right? This is the spirit of a Pharisee. It's pseudo-transformation. It's demanding more of God, demanding more of others, but withholding our true selves from God and others. We demand more from God, more knowledge, more sophistication, more proof, more sensational experiences, more fill in the blank, while all the while giving less of our hearts and our souls and even our sin to God. And here's why that works for us. The payoff is when we do that and we ask more for God while giving less of ourselves, when God doesn't deliver, when God doesn't show up, when God doesn't give us what we want, when we want, then we're free to blame God, right? Then I can take the pressure off myself and I can project onto God what's really going on inside of me. And I can hide behind my disappointment. Fig leaf strategy. And Jesus sees right through their testing, and he sees into their hearts, and he says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Notice he continues in verse 37. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I'm not giving you a sign. I know that you're not coming to me really seeking genuinely to follow me. You're not a curious seeker. Jesus always honors curious seekers in the Gospel of Matthew. But he never honors those who come demanding. There's a huge difference between seeking and demanding. And Jesus always honors seeking and never honors demanding. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. You don't need anything else. You've got everything you need to find true life, right? But you're blind. You're resistant. And once again here, we see this pattern of Jesus comparing the religious leaders of Israel with their pagan neighbors, those who they thought were evil and beneath them, casting their pagan neighbors in the role of exemplar to get their attention. And Jesus begins with what he calls the sign of Jonah. If you remember the story of the prophet Jonah, God calls him to preach a message of repentance to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the most evil and violent city of that day. And of course, as a faithful Jew, Jonah is like, nope, not going to Nineveh. And so he tries to run from God, which never goes well for you, right? Just general principle, never good to run from God. And so he ends up getting on the ship. A big storm swells. He's thrown into the depths of the sea in the midst of this violent storm. He's swallowed by some sort of sea creature, dragon creature, big fish. We don't exactly know. The language is sort of unclear. But it's a large chaos monster. I love the way the Bible Project calls it, the chaos monster. Okay, he's swallowed up. And then he's vomited onto dry land. 3 days later, mind changed, different perspective after living, hanging out in the chaos monster's belly for a few days. So he finally goes to Nineveh. He preaches a message of repentance. And then the craziest thing happens. This pagan king, this pagan city repents. They turn away from trusting in themselves and they turn to God. It's really just a story of death and resurrection. And so when Jesus tells the Pharisee, the only sign they're getting is the sign of Jonah, he's making this prophetic reference to his own death and resurrection. He's saying, I'm giving you all that you need. Look at me. I'm everything that you need for life and wholeness and well-being. The Son of Man, I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Trust in me is what Jesus is saying. But that's not all. The sign of Jonah is also a call for them to take on this death and resurrection pattern in their own lives. Jonah repents in the belly of the fish, literally dies, goes under the water, right? Like a signal in the Bible of judgment. And then he's vomited out onto dry land. He is resurrected to a new life. Jonah repents and the Ninevites repent, right? There's this turning around from self-righteousness and self-protection in order to find true life in God's teaching and God's ways. See, the sign of Jonah is that death is the way to life, that the way down is often the way up in the kingdom of God. The second example he uses is from a story in 1 Kings about the Queen of Sheba, a story of this wealthy queen who comes from southern Arabia to Jerusalem. And she has this entourage. This is sort of like Aladdin. I mean, you know, just conjure up something much better than Will Smith's rendition of Aladdin, but it's sort of like that. This entourage of camels, spices, gold, and precious stones rolling into Jerusalem. And it's interesting, the language is the same. She comes into Jerusalem to test Solomon's wisdom. But it's a different kind of testing. Hers is a testing for transformation. It's not a testing to trap. It's not a testing to distance herself. She's truly open. She wants to know if this is the way to life. And again, it's a story of death and resurrection. The queen receives the wisdom of Solomon. She dies to her own wisdom, you could say. She gives up her own wealth in exchange for learning the wisdom and the righteousness that's offered by King Solomon. And so in these two stories, we have prophecies about Jesus, right? He says, a greater Jonah is here. A greater prophet is here than Jonah. A greater Solomon is here. A greater king is here. I am prophet, priest, king, the one who's come to liberate you and set you free. I am the sign. You don't need to order another test. You don't need to ask for more. You just need to open yourself to my presence. Do you understand, though, what he's saying to them? Right? This is a word of warning. It's a word of judgment. You want more, but you're not willing to give yourself. You want power and prestige without vulnerability. But that's not how my kingdom works. First, you've got to give me more of you. I want, before anything else, more of you. You don't get to demand more of me before you give more of yourself to me. I want repentance. I want your trust. I want openness. I want you to take on my wisdom and my ways. He's just saying, like, guys, you lack repentance. You lack wisdom. You lack transformation. You want the benefits of my kingdom, but none of the demands. I want complete, whole person transformation. I mean, how many times have we heard this in the book of Matthew? Jesus is saying, I am in this for transformation, not for religious games. God's kingdom operates on the opposite principles of the way of religion, right? God's kingdom operates on the principle of strength through weakness. It operates on power through vulnerability, ascending by first descending, life through death, victory through humility. This is the way of the kingdom. And if you want more of God, Jesus is saying, you have to be willing to risk everything to follow me. You have to allow me to empty out every part of you so that I can fill you and transform you from the inside out. The Pharisees could not empty themselves of themselves, and so there was no room for God. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have to empty yourself so that you can be filled with my transforming presence. And he goes on to sort of make a similar point here as he finishes out the section with a haunting warning. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Jesus concludes this summary warning to the Pharisees with a parable about an exorcism. Now, this might seem strange to modern ears, right? Because we don't have a category in our secular moment for the demonic. We have a very reductionistic view of evil that only thinks of evil in terms of personal human terms and structural evil. But we leave out the sort of the third leg of that stool, the spiritual and the demonic. And I would argue the Jews, who know a little something about evil, if you read the story of Scripture and you know their history, they had a very sophisticated understanding of evil that included a prominent role for the spiritual realm of demonic powers and principalities. They looked at Rome and they said, there's no way you get Rome without the demonic. And that's why exorcisms played such a critical role in Jesus' ministry of healing and why he frequently used this metaphor for the human condition. It was something they understood very well. So Jesus tells this story about a demon who's cast out of his home. And in Jesus' day, your home was symbolic of your life, okay? So the demon is cast out of a person. It goes in search of another home or person to inhabit. And when he can't find one, he returns to his original home and finds it vacant, clean, and Marie Kondo level organized, right? And so he finds a few friends. He's like, guys, this house is open. Let's throw a housewarming party. And he moves back in with a whole new slate of roommates, and they trash the place. Now, to put this in modern terms, imagine you own a house, maybe a second house, and you rent that house out, and you have a really bad tenant who just completely trashes the place, right? I mean, holes in the wall, cigarette butts everywhere, big piles of garbage, you know, hoarder style, I mean, hoarder level, like, trash your place. And you evict them. And you want to remodel it, and you're like, you know what? I have this friend who needs a place to stay. Their family needs a place to stay, and so you want to invite them in, and you want to rent it out to them. So you contract out the work. You get all the subs. You contract out the work. You clean it up. Beautiful redesign, new carpets, new floors, marble, you know, quartz, whatever you're doing in the kitchen there. It's a beautiful redesign. But then you get distracted, and time goes on, and you sort of forget. You don't finish the project, or you it looks beautiful. But you actually never invite your friends to live in it, right? It's this beautiful house, but it sits there. And in the midst of all the busyness of life and all the other things that you have going on, it sits there unoccupied. And over time, what begins to happen? It falls back into disrepair. And eventually, the previous tenant drives by one night, and he's got a car full of friends. And they're like, dude, the house is open. Nobody's living here. Let's break back in and take this place over. And so they repossess the house, and this time they become squatters. You are not getting them out. And they trash the place even worse than the first time. Jesus is using this story as a subtle dig of the sort of spiritual condition of the Pharisees. The key to understanding this parable is the word vacant. It's this Greek word, skolatsanta. I butchered it. But it can be translated empty or an unoccupied housing. So Jesus is making this dig at the Pharisees. He's saying, you're like this house. To an outside observer, it's clean and organized and beautiful and ornate and worth lots of money. But on the inside, it's vacant, it's empty, it's unoccupied. In other words, you appear to be externally moral. You have the nicest looking house in the neighborhood. And everybody drives by and they just go, ooh. You seem to be moral. You appear to be holy. You appear to be following God's commands. But your internal life is empty. Your internal life has not been filled with God's presence. God doesn't own your house. You still have the keys. God doesn't live in your house. It's empty. Your neutrality to Jesus is an empty house. There's no commitment to Jesus. There's no life with Jesus. There's no discipleship to Jesus. There's no filling of the Spirit of Jesus. Dale Bruner, in his commentary on this passage, says the house is clean and empty. The person is religious and hollow. The community is outwardly moral and inwardly purposeless. You see, the Pharisees become this metaphor for the emptiness of religion without the fullness of God's presence. The emptiness of religion absent the presence of God. They are literally a haunted house. The end, Jesus says, for this kind of religious person whose life is not filled with the presence of God, he says it's worse than the beginning without Jesus. Life after an encounter with Jesus that doesn't end with Jesus living in the house is worse than if you never met Jesus in the first place. Why? Because now they're inoculated to Jesus. Now they're using Jesus and religion as a cover for their own selfishness rather than allowing themselves to be swept up into God's presence and purposes. And man, this is a sobering warning here at the end of this passage. He ends, and he says it twice in this passage, by calling them an evil generation. This is a callback to Exodus, to the wilderness, right? It's very similar. It's very parallel. A generation that's experienced healing and liberation from slavery, right? They're brought up out of Egypt. They're delivered. They're given the promises and the law. They see all of these miracles, the Red Sea. Their feet walked on the bare ground with the sea up, rolled up beside them, delivered from slavery and still demanding signs. That's the story of Israel. Hearing God's voice and disobeying God's voice after having seen all the miracles. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because it's never enough for them because their hearts are hard. See, Jesus here is giving us a reframe of how we think about evil. Right? Religious people often think of evil as something out there, like a pagan secular culture. We politicize evil. It's the conservatives, it's the progressives, whatever, it's them. It's all out there. But Jesus says evil has many faces. Yes, it could be a secular pagan culture, but it could also look like civil religion. It could also look like a generation of people defined by an external religious persona without the internalized presence of Jesus. He calls evil the pursuit of religious power and external performance without the transforming presence of God. He says, when we live like that, when we have this external, superficial, pseudo-transformation kind of approach to our religion, it ends in hypocrisy, and it damages our souls, and it damages people around us. It looks good, right? Like big, beautiful buildings, big budgets, big momentum, lots of hype, cool marketing, good vibe, great coffee. Lots of people want to be there. but on the inside, it's full of corruption and it's empty and it will be exposed eventually. I mean, and this is not just like a one-off warning in the Bible. And we see this warning of hypocrisy and greed and evil religion throughout the New Testament. I mean, Peter, who undoubtedly heard these words from Jesus, writes something very similar. And it's a long passage, but I just want you to hear it because I think we need to hear these words. Because when we think of these words, we're tempted to think of somebody else that needs to hear this message. Oh, I wish my parents were here. Wish my pastor growing up was here. Wish my spouse was here. Wish my kids were here. But this is a word for us. Hear this word from Peter. He says, there were false prophets among the people, speaking back to the Old Testament. Just as there will be false teachers among you, they will bring in destructive heresies. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed. This is the same language Jesus uses of the Pharisees. With made-up stories, they're going to gaslight you. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people. They have hearts trained in greed. Children under a curse, brood of vipers, same language. They've gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery, people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise freedom. This is the promise of false religion. They promise freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated. The last state is worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. I feel like a dog returning to its vomit. And I don't have to tell you, right, because we all watch the news. I don't have to tell you these stories about how this is still true today. The evil of religious leaders, out of greed and selfishness and hearts that are disconnected from God, out of hypocrisy and self-indulgence and immorality, use the church as a platform for their own pride. And again, it never starts out that way, right? It's just like one little compromise, one little decision to, instead of turning towards Jesus in openness and vulnerability, turning away from Jesus and turning inward, that incurvatus say, that sinful impulse that we have to protect ourselves when we feel that risk of vulnerability. We make a decision and a choice, and a decision and a choice becomes a habit, and a habit becomes a lifestyle. All of a sudden, we find ourselves entrapped, enslaved. And man, it is so sad, it is so heartbreaking to watch friends of mine in ministry over and over and over again fall into this ancient error and to leave just such damage in the wake of the church. I mean, the people that, some of my heroes of the last generation, to watch them just completely implode. I mean, how many celebrity pastors have been exposed as predators? And we watch this, and it's sad, and we think that we're immune. Like for me, as I hear these words, I don't hear this and say, man, I could never be like that. I hear this and it breaks my heart and I think, I'm not above this. We're not above this. And it's not just teachers that fall into this. It's ordinary Christians that can fall into this way of being. And so I just want to invite us, as we think about our response, as we begin to move towards communion here, it's easy to distance ourselves from the Pharisees, right? To think that we are on the side of Jesus and to conjure up in our minds and our imagination somebody else that needs to hear this message and to just wag our fingers in self-righteous judgment. But I think for us, this should be a wake-up call, right? This should be something that becomes an invitation for a deep personal examination of our own hearts, our own souls, our own habits, our own practices, our own values. I sort of, as I was meditating on this passage, just was asking myself, like, how is the spirit of the Pharisees alive in my own life right now? How am I demanding more of God, but giving less of my inner life over to God's love, giving less of myself over to God's presence, to his mercy, to his righteousness, to his justice, because I feel like I have something to protect? I mean, this is the invitation of Jesus, right, to the Pharisees. The opposite of an empty house is one that's filled with God's presence, right? It's one that's open and vulnerable to God's love. It's one that invites not the unclean spirits, but the spirit of the living God to come in and to occupy our houses, to occupy our souls, to occupy our minds, to occupy our wills, to occupy our imagination, to occupy our relationships, our whole person, body, mind, soul, and spirit. The invitation of Jesus is be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with my presence. When you are filled with my presence, the Spirit of the living God will become an antiseptic environment that cleanses you of all unrighteousness. I love Romans 8, right? Paul says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He's speaking here against the way of the Pharisees. You've been given the Spirit, so you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid to open yourself and to bring your whole self to God. Not just the acceptable parts of yourself, the dark parts too. You receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Abba cry leads us to come to the Father, to find safety in the Father's presence, to open up the darkest parts of our house and say, come on in, because I know that you're here. As painful as it might be, I know that you're here to heal. Paul says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you are a beloved child and Jesus is your beloved, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to pretend. You have nothing to perform. You're free to come and to find life and forgiveness and wholeness and healing. That's the kind of environment the Holy Spirit creates when he comes and occupies our inner life. It is the safest environment for us to bring the worst parts of ourselves out into the light to be exposed. All of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our addictions, we bring it to Jesus. And again, it's painful, right? I hate communion every week because I have to come and just look inside of myself and be honest about all the ways that I'm blind to these destructive patterns. I hate it, and yet I love it. It hurts so good because Jesus is the great physician, won't leave me in that infection. He wants to cut deep and get to the source of all that is cutting me off from life, what I really desire. I am my worst enemy. And so, yes, it's a lot harder in the short run because it means that I've got to be honest that I don't have it all together, that I can't fix myself, that I can't be my own savior. But in the long run, isn't it so much better than hiding? Because you see the trajectory of the Pharisees, right? Hiding leads to destruction. You think you've got a handle on it, but you're just like a three-year-old trying to clean up their yogurt, and you're making it worse. You end up with a bigger mess. The pain is part of the transformation. It's part of the healing. C.S. Lewis says this, imagine yourself in Mere Christianity, imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild your house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. God will not settle for any less than all of you. Why would you settle for less than God? And so this is an invitation for us to come, to confess, to open ourselves to God's healing presence, to repent of our sin, right? And to do that to the bottom, like as far down as we can go. To not just be content with superficial pseudo-transformation. Historically, Christians have talked about the spiritual journey as a movement from bondage to increasing freedom. They called this process purgation, right? In other words, just like a purification process or a burning off of the sin that keeps us from enjoying fullness of life with God. And they sort of imagine this in layers, the way they would talk about this process of purgation. It starts with sort of layer one, what they called gross sins. Gross sins are like the big obvious sins, like, you know, the things that are obviously not aligned with the way of Jesus, violence, sexual morality, like these big gross sins, like the kinds of things that Paul talks about as the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. And so that's like layer one, like coming to Jesus and acknowledging those. But then there's another layer down. They talked about conscious sins. These are not just the gross sins, but the more culturally acceptable sins, right? Things that our culture, that are evil, that our culture calls good, or that are good, that our culture calls evil. These are things like gossip, right, that we just normalize. Dirty humor, sarcasm, materialism, consumerism, dishonoring our parents and our authorities, unforgiveness, leaving relationships when they don't make us happy anymore, porn, these kinds of things. We know they're wrong, but we still choose to do them anyways. That's like another layer down, right? Maybe there's some conscious sins that need to be confessed. But then they went even deeper than that, right? A deeper repentance also for them involved unconscious sins. These are the hidden sins. The older I get, the more I resonate with these sins of omission rather than commission, right? These hidden sins, things we can't see, dysfunctional internal attitudes and habits and automatic responses, doing the right thing with the wrong motivation, not doing something that I should have done, walking away from a person that I should have helped. These are the unconscious sins. We don't think about them. We're blind to them. Things like the seven deadly sins is how the church talked about these unconscious sins. And then that's not everything. They went down another layer. And this is the one that stings. They talked about our attachments, or what they called trust structures. The good things that we've built our identity on, what one author calls our emotional happiness programs, or some people might call idols of the heart. The things that we sort of keep around that are compulsions that keep us happy and safe, but ultimately are not rooted in life with God. They're rooted in self-protection. Thomas Aquinas talked about four specifically that the church has sort of held on to as the big four. Money, or the wealth, or mammon. Power, pleasure, and honor, or status, or respect. And man, I'll tell you, for me, the older that I get, this is the level that hurts. This is the hardest level, my trust structures. Because for me, money, I've never been a big money person. I'm thankful, just never attached to money. Power, not a big deal for me. Pleasure, my family knows. I wish I had more temptation to pleasure and delight. It's the last one for me, though. It's status and honor and respect. As I've done work in therapy and thinking deeply about my own soul, where my biggest struggles are, it tends to be around respect. I think back to moments of vulnerability when I was a child and a teenager, and I remember like making a conscious decision in my vulnerability that the way I'm going to protect myself is I'm going to be the smartest person in the room. I'm going to get the most education. I'm going to know everything. And I may not be the biggest, I may not be the fastest, I might not be the most athletic, but I will be the smartest and I will be respected. And man, that has continued to haunt me throughout my adult life. And it's one of those areas that I constantly have to come back to and confess, like, why did I say that? Why did I not say that? Why did I show up that way, right? And the thing that makes me angriest, that I get angry in my own family, it's when somebody attacks my respect. I feel disrespected. That's trust structure stuff, right? And so the beauty of the gospel is we have the freedom to confess that stuff. We have the freedom to go down to the deepest layers of sin in our lives and to say, here it is. We go down to the basement. Here it is, Jesus, the darkest parts of me. Here it is, Holy Spirit, come and cleanse me. I don't want to be ruled by these. I don't want to be enslaved. I want to be free, right? I want to experience the joy and the liberation of freedom and not having to be so self-preoccupied all the time in my relationships with you and with other people. I love the way that Sebastian Moore says it. He says, the gospel confession of sin is the most generous, secure, adventurous expression of the human heart. It is the risk that is only taken in the certainty of being acceptable and accepted. It is the full and final expression of that confidence. Only to your lover do you expose your worst. To an amazed world, Jesus presents a God who calls for this confession only so that he may reveal himself in a person's depths as his lover. This confession, in a context of divine acceptance, releases the deepest energies of the human spirit and constitutes the gospel revolution in its essence. And so that's what I want to call us to as we come to communion. I mean, this is what we do every week, but we maybe don't think about it this way. We just kind of go through the motions like the Pharisees. We check the boxes. This is the deep work of self-examination and confession and repentance that we're invited to every single week, right? For some of us, it may be that we need to give the keys to Jesus and fling open the doors of our house and invite Jesus to come and actually be the owner of our houses. We need to experience his transformation. We need to turn away from trusting in ourselves. We need to give Jesus the deed to our house and become a disciple. But for many of us, I suspect that it's not that. Like, you've sort of done that, but you've got rooms in the house that are sort of closed to Jesus. You've got areas of the house that have sort of been sequestered off, and the door is still locked, and you're not willing to give Jesus your finances. You're not willing to give Jesus your status. You're not willing to give Jesus your self-indulgences and your pleasures. You're not willing to give Jesus your sexuality. You're not willing to give Jesus your relationships. You've held that back for yourself, just excusing your guilt, excusing your shame, and acting like it's no big deal. And Jesus says, it's a huge deal. I want it all. I want to offer you forgiveness. I want to free you. I want to bring you into a life that you can't imagine. And so I want to just lead us into this time of confession to give us language to get at those deeper structures of the heart. I was reminded of this prayer. I just want to use a prayer, and I want you to maybe find yourself in this prayer. I was reminded of this prayer by a pastor, Ken Shigematsu. He's a Japanese pastor up in Canada, and he shared this, and I was like, oh, yes, I love this prayer. It's so helpful, and yet I hate it because it's so honest. And so I just want to invite you to just, you can put your stuff away. As we go to communion, we'll make this our prayer of confession. I just want to invite you to hear this prayer. And I want you to search your own soul for what resonates. Because I think you will feel the conviction of the Spirit when it comes. Because it's pretty comprehensive. And it gets beneath just, I got drunk last night or whatever. It's deep into the soul. And so let's just open ourselves to these words. Let's hear this prayer. You make this prayer your own. Find yourself in this prayer, and then I'll invite us into communion. It's called the Litany of Humility. It was written by an early 20th century Spanish Catholic cardinal, Rafael Mary del Val y Zulueta. So hear these words. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being extolled, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being consulted, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being despised, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering rebukes, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being calumniated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being ridiculed, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being wronged, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being suspected, deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be esteemed more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be chosen and I set aside. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I unnoticed. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be preferred to me in everything. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. Jesus, we open ourselves to you as we come to communion. We open up our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our minds. And we recognize the way of the Pharisees because we see it alive in ourselves. This demand to know more, to be more, to do more, to have more from you, and yet to withhold ourselves from you, to close ourselves off from the holy, transforming, loving presence of the Holy Spirit who wants to come in and completely renovate our inner lives to make us become all that you long for us to be, which inevitably indicts us because we know that we cling to pleasure, we cling to power, we cling to our possessions, we cling to our status and our preoccupations. And so would you open up our hands, help us to release our grip on those things and to just cling to Jesus, the one who has delivered us, the one who underwent all of these humiliations, the one who emptied himself of status so that he could be filled with the presence of God, the one who went to the cross, endured the shame, endured the scorn of the cross, hung on the cross, died the death that we should have died, and rose again to bring new life into this world and into our souls, our lives, our bodies. Would you help us to cling to your life, to trust you? As we come to communion, would you remind us of your great love for us? In Jesus' name, amen.